As we continue our study, let's do a quick recap. You'll recall that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of the Persian Empire about 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. We've watched God plant in Nehemiah this vision to return to his Jewish homeland to rebuild the wall around the city. And miraculously, the king gives Nehemiah permission. And not only that, he gives him timber to do the rebuilding. And not only that, he sends him with an armed escort. God intervenes, and Nehemiah heads back to Jerusalem. And after carefully surveying the damage, Nehemiah shares his vision with the people, and the work begins. But not without some serious external threats, and that's what we saw last week. We watched him tackle some outside attack. Now, in this morning's text, we are going to see that Nehemiah's work is threatened again. But this time, the threats are internal, coming from within. So let's look at God's word today. Nehemiah chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." And others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 1/100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. So, money, mortgages, taxes, loans, they don't have any possible relevance to us today now, do they? How could this possibly have any value or meaning for us so many centuries later? Well, certainly the effect that those things have on people hasn't changed much over the centuries. And the impact that these issues, these money, mortgage, tax issues are having on the Jewish people in Jerusalem represents a very serious threat in the community from within its own ranks. See, harmony of purpose is going to be critical to completing the wall. And keep in mind this larger picture that the wall, it's not about the wall specifically, it's what the wall represents. A threat to the very existence of Jerusalem and therefore to God's reputation among the nations. So this vision is all about God, and Nehemiah knows he's got a serious problem if this wall in construction is going to stop. So, does it bother you that the threat is internal, that it's coming from right inside the Jewish believers' community? Because it probably really shouldn't surprise us, because the enemy knows that the best way sometimes to undermine a kingdom project is to get God's people disgruntled and at war with each other. Internal conflict is every bit, if not more, effective in closing down an operation as an external attack from outside the community. You can see it throughout history. Whenever God's people strive to do God's work, they encounter opposition from both expected and unexpected quarters. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Even from our own number, men will arise and distort the truth to draw away disciples." So let's take a look at this problem and how it comes to Nehemiah's attention. First, we see that there's a great outcry. We learn that there's a famine in the land, and a crowd of hungry people is declaring its desperation to Nehemiah. Now, the situation is not necessarily the result of those 50 or so days that Nehemiah's been there. It may be that, you know, the wall project was that proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, but financial struggles are real. In any case, and here are the facts. Manpower has been diverted from farming to wall construction, so there's less grain available. Workers have been separated from their employment. And in the evening, workers from outside the city, they can't go home, they can't potentially have a night job, and they can't even bring back grain from outside the city. And there's also been this disruption of commerce with outsiders, and in short, there are just too many people and too little food in Jerusalem. And notice one thing, that the focus of the people's outrage is not on Nehemiah, not on the outsiders, but on their Jewish brothers. That's the key. The builders have had to resort to mortgaging their homes in order to buy food during the famine. And the workers are basically saying, hey, they're taking all we have to trade for cash. You know, we have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our farms and vineyards, and we've even had to begin exchanging our daughters for cash. On the basis of finance, we're forced to sell our children into slavery. And Nehemiah sees that there is at work here a profound injustice, an inhumanity, a greed in the heart of man to possess more than what others have. We see that also in history across the centuries. So these Jews, they have a free system of finance, a very good one, but greed has created this tyranny in which the rich are becoming richer and the poor are becoming poorer, and God's people are doing it to each other. To each other. Verse 5 summarizes the outcry in one painful phrase: we are powerless. In other words, we can't do anything about it. We're mortgaged to the hilt, and the bankers who are repossessing all of our stuff are fellow Jews. They have the same blood as ours. Their kids are the same as ours. Imagine how excruciating it was to be oppressed and forced to sell your children into slavery to your own countrymen. What could be more deplorable than that evil coming not from Israel's expected enemies outside, but from their own Jewish brothers? So, I do want you to notice that the problem is not the wealth itself, but rather the use or abuse of that wealth. Because Nehemiah, as we've seen, is one of the richest people in the community. So it's the way the wealth is being used or abused. The pastor he used to love to say this. He said, there's no problem in having stuff. The problem is when this stuff has us. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, to start with, he's really angry because he knows what's happening is wrong. It violates God's glory and God's law and is harmful to God's people. So Nehemiah takes some time to ponder before speaking, but when he does confront the nobles, he doesn't do any political maneuvering or use any innuendo. He's this straight shooter, and he goes directly to the source of the problem. Nehemiah confronts the lawbreakers with the facts, and his response is a powerful model to us for a couple of important reasons. First, he doesn't gossip or go underground with the problem, the complaint. You know, people who go underground with a complaint often justify their behavior saying something like, well, I don't want to hurt or offend him. You know, I'll just say it to 50 other people who can hurt or offend him, right? But no, I promise you that that kind of hurt will be exponentially greater than any hurt caused by going directly to the person you have the complaint with. If you're a leader and you have a situation in your office or in your classroom or on your team, plan tonight and tomorrow, sit down with the person and confront them. Have a face-to-face conversation about it. Otherwise, well, it's pretty cowardly to not go to the person you have the problem with and to try to play games all around the edges. So I encourage you to go to the source. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, the second reason Nehemiah's response is powerful is that he refuses to allow the problem to divert his attention from the resources going to the larger vision, right? He nips this in the bud. He's not going to be distracted by ongoing crisis management. I love the way Andy Stanley puts this. I'm going to be quoting his book, Visioneering, powerful book on Nehemiah if you ever get to read it. Here's what he says. Visions thrive in an environment of unity. They die in an environment of disunity. No matter what kind of organization you're in, business, school, church, family, when personal goals and agendas conflict with an agreed-upon corporate vision, then the corporate vision, the whole vision, suffers. Conflicting agendas within an organization will eventually pull people's attention away from the vision, the common goal, and onto smaller, more personal complaints and concerns. If these conflicts go unresolved, they can bring progress to a grinding halt, and they can make for a miserable working or living environment. End of quote. Now, what is Nehemiah actually accusing these people of? This is really important. This is why he's so angry. First, he's accusing them of this exorbitant interest that they're charging. To charge interest under God's law in the Old Testament, to charge interest to a fellow Jew was wrong. To charge it at this level was really wrong. They're treating fellow Jews the way a harsh pawnbroker or a really nasty banker might. As one commentator put it, they offer cash with the best of cover and the worst of motives to make the largest amount of cash in the shortest amount of time. End of quote. And some people might not see that as anything but, you know, legitimate good business sense. But even if they have legitimacy behind them, and we're going to see in a moment that they don't, it would not legitimize what they're doing because in really hard times, rigid insistence on legal rights and entitlement can't deal mortal blows to real human beings. People may justify their actions with lines like, well, somebody's got to keep the economy going. After all, somebody's got to be making a buck so that when things collapse, somebody's going to have money to refloat and reland. No. See, Nehemiah is saying it's morally irresponsible and offensive during a time when other members of your community are in desperation. More importantly, though, the specific offenses also violate God's laws. So God laid down in the Old Testament law the way in which people are to relate to one another in financial matters. So for fellow Jews, it was not wrong to extend a loan, but it was wrong to demand interest. And in addition, in Leviticus, it forbade a Jew from enslaving another Jew. I mean, if your brother couldn't pay a debt, you could hire him on as a servant, but you could not sell him as a slave. And what's more, they are undoing what Nehemiah and others have already done. They've taken their own money and bought back slaves, Nehemiah says, remember that we spent a fair amount of money to liberate our fellow Jews from the Gentiles to whom they've been enslaved. And now you're selling them back into slavery? So Nehemiah pronounces his judgment. He says, what you're doing is not right. How popular is it to say that in our culture? Yet he does this in a public meeting. Listen again to Ann Lee Stanley about the fact that he called this meeting in the midst of everything else that was going on, this wall building. He says, this underscores his, Nehemiah's, understanding of how important it was to deal with these kinds of issues head on. As unrelated as it might have seemed at the time, this was an investment in the vision. The vision was at stake. Alignment was crucial to get the wall rebuilt. Furthermore, he says, Nehemiah knew that ignoring God's law, listen to this, ignoring God's law made them an unblessable people. Stanley goes on to say, God was not going to honor their efforts so long as they showed such blatant disregard for God's law. Yet they needed God's hand more than ever and provision like never before. Too much was at stake to allow things to continue as they were. End of quote. So, you know, in our culture, it's not always okay to stand up and say, what you're doing is wrong. Seems like right and wrong are in kind of a sliding scale in a lot of places. And even to suggest that something, you know, there might be some absolute standard, it can make you an enemy pretty fast. But within the church, this body of Christ, shouldn't we at least be walking in God's law to avoid the reproach of God and the disdain of a world that's watching us? So much energy, and I read this in several different places this week, and I think it's really true. So much energy in the church is focused on the dreadful things that the world's doing outside. But I like the fact that they raised the question, look, we Christians, have we looked in the mirror lately? How much does this army shoot its own wounded within the church? It's not that surprising that a lot of people say, you know, they look at us and say, if that's the church, I don't want anything to do with it. They're no different than us. And I assure you, the world's watching us. They are. And those of us who call ourselves Christian, are we living out even the most basic aspects of love and justice and mercy? Or are we ignoring them sometimes? Because you know what? It doesn't matter how tall our steeple is, how big our budget is, how grand our plans are. If we don't love one another, and I say this to you as friends, if we're not loving one another in really practical ways, how's the world ever going to believe that we really care about them? So Nehemiah puts the vision on hold, and he gets down to brass tacks. And in essence, he says, you know, shouldn't you fear our God? Shouldn't you walk in fear of God? You need to start thinking gifts instead of loans here. You need to give back the houses and the vineyards. You know, where's your reflection of God's love that always protects and trusts and perseveres and never fails? What you're doing's not right, hey. So how do the accused respond? So in verse 12, it just says the wealthy say they'll give it back. They keep quiet because they have nothing to say. They have no valid defense to offer. And they've violated God's law. They've fractured the social harmony of relationships in the community. They've undercut the infrastructure economically. And they've put the vision, the wall, at risk. So what can they say? They don't say anything. But does that seem like too easy a resolution? Because if it does, you need to look back at Nehemiah's behavior. Remember what we see here? We see that he's actually been made governor at Jerusalem at this point. So it means he's a really rich man himself. Again, it's not, being rich isn't a problem, but he does not accept for himself all those things to which the governor's entitled. And he uses his money to bless others. He's using it to feed others. He's using it to free slaves. And at the same time, he's working side by side on the wall with everybody else. He hasn't put himself above them. And everybody knows that. So think about how humiliating it must have been to be called out in front of the people, all the people, that they've been cheating by a leader who's consistently been giving away all those things that he's entitled to. What could they say to defend themselves? They couldn't say anything. How could they do anything but confess? And so now Nehemiah has them, and he says, he goes a step further, and what does he do? He exacts this promise, this oath. He says to this gathering, hey, let's formalize this promise these guys are making. Somebody go get a notary public. We want to put this on the books. We want to have a record of this. And he starts out, he does this symbolic curse. It kind of reminds me of Jeremiah and some of the prophets, that they symbolically act these things out. He's shaking all the dirty stuff out of his robe onto the ground. And he basically says, may God shake you out of his house if you don't fulfill your promise today. I think it's pretty powerful. I kind of like those prophets that are kind of visual and active. So this internal corruption is confronted by God's divine standard, and it's penetrated to the core of God's people. And so the guilty confess, and they make promises, and they take an oath, and then they say, let it be. And then they rejoice. Because when we bring into submission to God's truth our personal will, there does. Have you ever experienced that there arises this sense of praise in you? So that's what they do. Now, before we finish, there's one last point, one last takeaway from this text. What is the reason that Nehemiah gives for his behavior? He says, out of reverence for God, I acted like that. So a world that doesn't have reverence for God, we can't expect them to live by those same standards. But out of reverence for God, we as believers, he is a believer. He does the right thing because that's what God requires of him. And remember the vision, you know, rebuilding the wall? I want you to remember that it's, again, really about what the wall represents. It's about God's glory and God's name. So the physical wall itself is not the vision. The vision is to restore God's reputation by restoring Jerusalem. So I'm going to quote Andy Stanley one last time. Again, excellent book. He nails it, so I'm just going to read this. Here is where so many people with God ideas veer off course. As a leader, you must be willing to do the right thing, even if it jeopardizes your vision. You probably need to let that sink in for a minute, he says. The day will come when you will be faced with a set of circumstances that on the surface will seem to dictate that you compromise ethically or even morally, for the sake of seeing your vision through to completion. Ask, is my ultimate allegiance to God or to the vision? Nehemiah could not in good conscience ignore what the officials were doing to the people. The vision was important, but he could not turn his back on the injustice just for the sake of getting the wall rebuilt. So he took a risk by confronting these people in the way he did. But to ignore what they were doing would have been to compromise his integrity before God. So he put the vision on hold in order to address an issue of right and wrong. End of quote. When you have a rough decision to make, you need to ask yourself whether God would want you to pursue a vision that requires you to do something that breaks his law. You know, of course, he wouldn't, right? Obey God no matter what it costs. Hold your vision. Hold your vision with an open hand, because I promise you that if it's truly from God, God's going to intervene and make it happen. You can count on that. When we belong to God, we actually need to hold everything pretty much loosely, whether it's money or the houses and vineyards or, you know, even a really grand vision for your church. Because if we are not united in our commitment to honor God in everything, we're going to be unblessable, as Stanley put it. God's not going to honor something that dishonors him. And God will not honor our work if we don't honor God's law to love one another. So if you have a quarrel with a brother or sister in Christ, please go directly to the person and make things right. If you have something that your fellow Christian really needs, can you consider maybe giving it, even if you're not required to? The law entitles you to whatever it is. If you have a vision you believe is from God, can you hold it loosely, even as you pursue it? knowing that the end does not justify the means if the means does not honor God. Let's stand united in our commitment to do those things, and let's ask God's help to do them. Will you pray with me? Lord God, this is a hard word to hear, and yet we thank you for it. Lord, how it must break your heart when you see your people divided amongst ourselves, cheating or undermining our brothers and sisters in the faith under the pretense of doing your work in the church. Lord, we humbly ask that you would unite us in your vision for your people here and remind us that obedience to your law, to love one another, and pursuit of your glory above other agendas are at the core of any vision that truly comes from you. We ask this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.